Perhaps some are scared of all these generalities, but we hope to see some very precious gems in these genealogies. So let's just read in chapter 4, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Where we have in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, Joab, the father of the valley of craftsmen. And then in verse 21, at the end of verse 21, we have the house of business workers. And then in verse 23, these were the potters, and those that abode among plantations and enclosures. There they dwelt with the king for his work. I'd like to read a verse in the New Testament. Luke 24. And this ties in with what we have expressed in our prayer, that the Holy Spirit would take scriptures like we are occupied with in Chronicles and present something of the Lord Jesus that we might be conformed to him. Luke 24, verse 27. And having begun from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here is also Chronicles included. And also what we have in verse 44, Moses, prophets, the Psalms. We have the three main divisions of the Old Testament. As I have referred to the last time, the main division of the Hebrew New Testament. I will not repeat all these details now. But just now to go back to 1 Chronicles. You see, this book has been written after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. So we have seen glorious times in Samuel and Kings, where we see the things more in connection with the responsibility of man, and there was a glorious time of David and Solomon and other pious kings in the line of David. But then we see also the decline, and because of the unfaithfulness of the people, not only the 10 tribes, but also the 2 tribes, God had to send them to into the Babylonian captivity. That was his discipline. But then in Ezra we see how a tiny remnant, 42,000, came back. Actually, that was 80 years before Ezra himself. Ezra, we see a second revival, and followed immediately by Nehemiah. This is very interesting for us, because we have many lessons to learn from these stories. As we hear in Luke 24, and we have 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Timothy 3, and other passages which confirm this to us. And I'll come back to that in a moment in connection with the kingdom. We have seen then that these happy times were illustrations also of the future reign of the Lord Jesus. So we have the king David, and I think I mentioned that the last time, I'm not sure, I'll repeat it just briefly. God wants to bless. Genesis 12, he promised blessings, 7 blessings to Abram. In order to bless his people, God wants to dwell with his people. And that's what we have seen in the tabernacle, Exodus 25 and so on, with a redeemed people. But in order to be able to dwell with his people, God needs things to be settled according to his thoughts, and therefore he needs a king. And so when we go through Joshua and Judges ends with a phrase, there was no king in those days. There is a king needed among the people of God. And so in the book of Samuel, we come to the king according to the flesh, but he is set aside, and then we see the man according to God's heart. The king who would settle the things according to God's thoughts. That is what we see in Psalm 132, a place prepared for the Lord and for the ark. We will come back to that in 1 Chronicles 6. But this is the main line. These three thoughts come together. God wants to bless his people. He dwells with them, and he needs his king to reign, that everything will be settled according to his thoughts. And that brings us then to an important line also in Chronicles of the house of God. Connected with the house of God, we have order. So that's a line we will see is very important in this book. We've seen that what is of the first man is set aside. It's a very wide scope. It starts with Adam. But what is after the flesh is set aside to introduce what is of a different order, the spiritual order. We have seen that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. A principle which is repeated over and over again in this book. And therefore we have seen the line of God's sovereign grace. I just repeat this because these are very important principles we find in this book. God's sovereign grace. They did not merit it to get back from Babylon, get back to the country of God's promise. But you know, although this was God's grace, it was not the restoration yet of these wonderful days of David and Solomon. They had not these days coming back. And so what the people in those days needed is encouragement, as we have read in Luke 24. Encouragement through the opening of the scripture, the Lord presented himself. And so the writer of Chronicles would encourage his people to look back, on the one hand, to these glorious days of the past, where God had blessed his people, where the Shekinah glory was with them, the Temple of Solomon, and so on. And on the other hand, he would use these days as an illustration of the future, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. In the meantime, they needed perseverance. They needed faith, exactly as you and me. We need faith and perseverance in the days where there is no king, but where there is a remnant. This is a remnant testimony. And that's another line we want to underline. God's grace, God's sovereign grace, although the restoration of these glorious days is not there yet, the millennium is not there yet, God is dealing with his people in a remnant. And in a remnant, the Lord maintains then his thoughts. And we see that also in connection with that, overcomers. They are on the line of overcoming adverse, hostile circumstances. We'll come back to that in a moment. So we've seen how wide the scope is, starting from Adam, to retrace the history, and that's very important for us, to see how God is the ruler of the history of man, the ruler of the nations. He is in full control, but he has a plan. And in this book we see a plan. The plan is to bring out the man according to God's heart. But that does not mean that God would not take care of the minutest details of others who are not perhaps directly involved in that line of Judah and the king. We'll see that too. And there is another point. It is in connection with God's purpose. The land of God's promise, the land where they lived, or where they had come back to, is the land of God's purpose. God had promised this to Abram. And so in the book of Chronicles, you are on the line of God's purpose. You're not on the line of responsibility and favor, as in Samuel and Kings, on the line of God's purpose, God's grace. And even when there is failure, it is noticed to bring out God's grace. As we have in the story of David when he counted the people, it is to reveal God's grace. So this is another point which we really need to remind ourselves of. We have seen also a definite plan. God starts with 10 patriarchs, and then we have 70 nations, then we have Abraham, and again 70 nations descending. So there is a definite plan here in this book. And this leads us then, in chapter 2, to the nation of Israel, and from the nation of Israel, God selects Judah. And then we have seen how God focuses a special attention on Caleb. We find Caleb at least, I think, 4 times in chapter 2, from different 3 different genealogies. So that shows how God really loves Caleb. And that is what he wants to see in you and me, the same features as we see in Caleb. Caleb appreciated the land. He appreciated God's purpose, whereas the multitude of the nation in Numbers 13 and 14 rejected God's purpose. They had no faith. But Caleb had faith in God's purpose. Also, Caleb stood on the base of God's sovereign grace. He was a pagan. He had pagan background. He was not grown up among the people of God. He was, as it were, adopted. He came from outside. Again, God's grace, like you have in Rahab and Ruth. And so we find in Caleb also one who would conquer the land of God's promise. In Joshua 14 and 15 we see that, and take possession of the land. That is the energy of faith. That's all we find in Caleb. Very important lessons for us. And that is why we have the genealogies. The genealogies were important for the people who had been in the land. And with this genealogy, they could claim the portion of the land. That is why the genealogies are so important. And for the priest, the genealogies were also important to show that they had really a share in the service of the priesthood. As we find in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah, these genealogies for the priest were important for their functioning as priests. And so the genealogies were also important in general to show that they had a part of the inheritance of God's land. So God would really appreciate the people when they would make the genealogy, but showed that they appreciated the land of God. They would write these genealogies in order to keep their inheritance. And so coming back from Babylon, these genealogies were very important. But there is the mark of ruin on it. I cannot go into the details, but there are so many pitfalls, as it were, and so many things that we say, well, it really has the touch of ruin on it, the mark of ruin written on it. But despite that all, we see God's definite plan, and that God is in control, despite man's failure, despite ruin. And we come to chapter 3, we see David, the line of David. I will not repeat what we have seen the last time. And then we come to chapter 4, the royal tribe. The royal tribe is important because the king was from this tribe, Judah. And we have seen that Judah is important because Caleb was there, the true overcomer, and the spiritual quality necessary to be in the land of God's promise. Now then we have seen the last time, and we stopped there in verse 10 of chapter 4, Jabez's prayer. Jabez, we find deep exercise in connection with the land. He wants even his border to be enlarged. So he had the real interest in God's country, God's purpose. There was faith, there was exercise, there was prayer, dependence. And so we have seen many good things in Jabez. Now, I just want to repeat here, we are here on the line of the overcomers. We find many features of overcomers in chapter 4. And this is number one. Jabez's prayer is the first aspect of the overcomers. And we need these qualities to enjoy the land. And so I apply it now to us. What was the land literally for them? God, the land of God's promise, to enjoy it in God's presence. God dwelt in the land, Deuteronomy 12 and other passages, we see that. These things have a spiritual meaning for us. And although we are living in days of ruin, we may claim God's sovereign grace. We may claim God's promises. We may claim his purpose. We may identify ourselves with God's interest. And that takes the qualities of an overcomer. That takes prayer, as we see in Jabez, but it takes also the energy, as we see with the other overcomers, to really do something about it. So then we come to the second example. We have just in between Kenaz, that was the sons of Kenaz in verse 13, Othniel, and Othniel was Caleb's brother or nephew, the first judge in the book of Judges. And then we come to this verse we started with in verse 14, Joab, the father of the valley of craftsmen, for they were craftsmen. That's another thing which is needed in God's country. You need craftsmen to set up the things according to God's thoughts. In Psalm 45, we see the occupation with the king. The craftsman is occupied with the man of God's heart, the man according to God's heart. But it is in the valley. The valley speaks of humiliation and adverse circumstances, trials and tribulations. It is there where God forms us, as you have said in our prayer, through these trials and tribulations of the valley. The valley of Baca, Psalm 84. But there is where we are formed to be craftsmen, skilled to do something for the glory of God. And then we find a third aspect of the overcomers in chapter 4, verse 21. The house of the business workers. Now what do these things mean? What was literal in those days has a spiritual meaning for us. That is the main thing you have to understand. What was literal, as we've seen in the tabernacle system, has a spiritual meaning for us. And so the business, when we read the scriptures, we see, speaks of practical righteousness. In Revelation 19, we see the bride clothed with a garment of business, or something similar, fine linen. And he speaks of practical righteousness. We see it with Joseph when he was made to be the vice regent of Egypt. He was clothed in business. We have seen it in the high priest in Exodus 28. And so this is important. In order to enjoy God's presence in his land, we need to be characterized by practical righteousness. God wants this. So here we see the line of the overcomer in practical righteousness. And then I make a link with what Paul teaches, Colossians 1 verse 28. Paul's exercise was to set every man perfect in Christ. That is this practical righteousness, that you would walk according to God's thoughts. It comes out in a collective way in the new man in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. The new man is Christ reproduced in the believers. There you have this business, this wonderful righteousness as we see in the Lord Jesus reproduced in his people. That takes workers. That takes energy. That is our side also. It's not only God's side. God's desire is there, of course, that this would be the case in our lives. But then we have to work it out. We have to be workers. Another aspect here of these business workers is that they overcame the elements of the flesh in verse 22, where we find two men who ruled over Moab. Moab in the scriptures speaks of arrogance, pride, and this has no room in the presence of God. And so here we see more power to overcome what is of the flesh, to overcome these elements. And it says these are ancient things. These are the very basic things we need to do as overcomers. There's another feature, very interesting, in verse 23, where you see what these overcomers are doing. They are occupied not only as craftsmen and skilled in these things, also as business workers, but they are also occupied as potters. The potters would know much about God's sovereignty. In Romans 9, you can think of Jeremiah 18, where you see the house of the potter, and then the potter has prepared a vessel and then throws it away. It doesn't mean that God does the same, but God has the right to do it. It doesn't mean that God would do it, but God has the right to do similar things. It speaks of his sovereignty. But it also speaks of formation. The potter would form this pot, and you see it, how it is formed, and this wheel. It speaks of God's providence and God's actions in our lives. He's forming us. His formation is a process where we are in the hand of God. But our responsibility is to be in his hands, to be in the house of the potter under his control. And then it says, those that abode among plantations. There you see God's work in a different way, in connection with growth. Okay? We see God's formation as the potter who forms us sovereignly in providence. But then the plantation would speak of a work of God, as you have in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul had planted, Apollos had given water to the plants that they may grow, but God had given the growth. And so the plantations would speak of God's work. A wonderful passage to study alongside would be Isaiah 28 at the end, where you see how God would compare himself as a farmer and would prepare the fields with different seeds, different plants, prepare these plants for his own satisfaction. God wants to see fruit. Here is fruit for God. Is there fruit for God in my life, in yours? Plantations, fruit for God. But there is also something else. Enclosures would speak of this intimate fellowship with God. You find enclosed gardens in the book of Songs of Songs, for example. So there is something, not only fruit for God in the plantation, there is now also something which we may enjoy together with God and together with the Beloved, be in his presence. And that's underlined also, there they dwelt with the King for his work. And then I come back now to the kingdom of God. I mentioned earlier that I would like to say something about the kingdom of God. You see in Samuel a wonderful illustration of the kingdom of God as it will be set up in the future, in the millennial reign. We have in David and Solomon the kingdom of God in those days. But it was only an illustration of what God really had in mind. And when the Lord Jesus came, there you had a king, born in Jerusalem. He was born as a king. It was very exceptional. Usually, a king is not born as king. He is born as prince, and then later on he becomes the king. The Lord Jesus, when he was born, he was the king. Could not be any else. And Matthew 2 shows him as the king. When we see how God acknowledges him as the king in Matthew 3, and how he brings out the principles of the kingdom in chapter 5, 6, and 7. The works of the king, his words, but it's all rejected. When you come to chapter 13, the Lord has to step aside, as it were, and leave the nation of Israel on its own. But he does not give up the thought of the kingdom. He enlarges the thought of the kingdom. And he includes even the believers from the Gentiles, which is very touching to see in Matthew's gospel, how the Gentiles are brought in right from the beginning. And so, although the king is rejected, he does not give up God's thoughts. And in Matthew, you see the kingdom of God entrusted in the hands of man during the absence of the king, or during the rejection of the king. Now, I want you to see the parallel. In the days of the chronicle writer, there was no king in Israel. There were only the two tribes. The kings had been there in the past. They will be there in the future, in the millennium. And in the meantime, they needed faith. They needed to be with the king in their hearts. For them, God was the king. For us, the Lord Jesus, of course, is the king because God has delegated his royal rights, these royal rights, to the man of his choice. The Lord Jesus is the true king. He is rejected. He is absent from this scene. But we may still be with him. As the disciples were in Mark's gospel with the true servant, to become as the servant, we may be also disciples to be with the king, as we have in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. When you have the yoke of the king on your shoulders, you are with the king. There's no question about that. When you think of Matthew 28, verse 20, I am with you. Who says that? The risen king. He says, I am with you all the time, all the days. So, our responsibility is to dwell with the king for his work, to be occupied with his work. In a day where he is rejected, still have at heart his interest. That is what the overcomers characterize. And that needs faith. That is why these portions are so important. They are illustrations of what God had in mind. And now I come back to a very important principle. When God looks back now to the history of Israel past, he thinks of it as he likes to think of it, as he would see these wonderful features of these overcomers. And these overcomers were really on the line of God's thoughts. Of course, he refers here to people in the past. But there were people living in those days of the chronicle writer, and they needed to be overcomers like those people in the past were. And so we need to be overcomers, as these people we have just been speaking about. And you know, it is not only limited to the tribe of Judah. What is very interesting, we see even the tribe of Simeon. You say, Simeon? Simeon was a despised tribe. They had been involved the most in this fornication in Numbers 25, and the numbers were halved, more than half, because of that. And so you would say, Simeon, I write Simeon off. No. Even in Simeon, there is much for God's glory. And they were connected with the tribe of Judah, as you see in the book of Joshua. And they would be always in the shadow of Judah. Judah is more powerful, more mighty, more numbers. No. Even in Simeon, there is something for the glory of God in the overcomers. Although they had not many sons, we find a little bit later on, in verse 38, these mentioned by name were princes in their families. I want you to notice this. God names them all by name. They were princes, and their father's houses increased greatly. So despite the general tendency in Simeon to be less numerous and less and to decrease, there was this increase. That's a feature of the overcomers. They increased greatly. Then there's also a movement, independence, there's action. We've seen in Jabez prayer, but there was also action here in the overcomers, verse 39. They went to the entrance of Gedor as far as the east side of the valley. The east side speaks of light. They moved towards the light, as it were, to seek pasture for their flocks. There was shepherd care. There was care for the sheep. And so these are good features of overcomers, even in Simeon. And notice in verse 40 what it says there. They found fat and good pasture. Think of Psalm 23. Here is pastoral care. How we need that in our days. How we need these qualities to be developed. And again, I come back to what we find in the Lord Jesus. He's the true shepherd. He wants his features to be displayed in his overcomers, in this remnant. A remnant testimony which would display the features of the true king, who is also the true shepherd. The true king, also a true shepherd. That's God's idea of a king. And so he would seek fat and good pasture, wide extended, so there's a wide scope. God is not narrow. God is not narrow-minded. Quiet, how important that is, to be fed, fertile, fruitful. These are wonderful features, and they had an eye for this. Do we have an eye for these qualities necessary for the growth of the people of God? And another thing, how it shows that they were overcomers. They had overcome elements of the flesh. Now, not Moab, as we saw with the other overcomers. Here they overcame Ham. Ham, or his descendants, was a cursed line, as we see in Genesis 9 already. And here they had overcome the elements of Ham. And Ham, you find negative things. So read Genesis 9, really. And Noah had to curse Canaan, the son of Ham, because of that. And they overcame Amalek in verse 43. Amalek is another element of the flesh. So in Ham you see really something of the flesh. It's corruption. And later on in Canaan, comes to full fruition, this corruption. And in Amalek you see the flesh combined with Satan's power. It would go too far now to prove this, but you can find in 1 Samuel 15, Exodus 17 already, Amalek, Deuteronomy 25, and other passages we see Amalek, and God has a battle against Amalek. But we have to fight that battle too. It's God's battle on the one hand, because the enemy associates himself with the flesh and uses the flesh. But then we find how destructive the flesh is. Even a descendant of Amalek was Haman the Agagite. We have discussed a little bit Esther, the book of Esther a few years ago, and there we saw the destructive plans of this man. So this is real enmity against God, and so it is good for overcomers to overcome the power of Amalek. But then in between we see a very interesting thing. There was this growth, as I mentioned, in the overcomers. And they were written also in the days of Hezekiah, that was later. And so we see what they did. They smote their tents and the habitations that were found there and destroyed them utterly, and to this day. They did not spare the enemy. And so we should be very radical when it comes to the flesh and the corruption of the flesh. And in verse 42, they also went to Mount Seir, there's where Edom or Esau and his descendants lived. So in connection with Esau, you have the Amalekites they overcame. So a wonderful feature there of a tiny tribe, a small remnant among them, but God noticed this. And then we come to chapter 5, and I think that is a very important thing that I want to mention first now, or two things. First of all, the reason why Reuben is not the first. He lost his rights because he defiled his father's bed. He was the firstborn, but he lost the birthright connected with the firstborn. And so the birthright was given to Joseph. Again, we see here the failure of what is natural, and so it's replaced by the line of faith and of the spiritual line, as we find in Joseph. But nevertheless, Judah prevailed then, because it was God's plan that from Judah, the king would descend. And it is noticed here very nicely, the prince. You see that in verse 2? Judah prevailed among his brethren, and of him was the prince. Wonderful title of the Lord Jesus, the prince. So we see three things. The firstborn was Reuben. His birthright was given to Joseph. And we see that was a double portion, and therefore we have Ephraim and Manasseh, double portion. But then Judah prevailed, he was given the first rank, so to speak, because from him would be the prince, as we find in many Psalms, Psalm 78 and other scriptures as well. Now I want to mention a second point of general importance, and that is the tribes who lived on the other side of Jordan. That was Reuben, Gad, and a half-tribe of Manasseh. And we see them here in chapter 5, all together. The tribes the other side of Jordan. And what does that mean? You remember perhaps from Numbers, the book of Numbers, and also in Joshua, that they were very much involved in the Trans-Jordan part because of the great multitudes of sheep they had. They didn't want to cross the Jordan. They wanted to stay there in the area that Moses had conquered from the two kings, Sihon and Og. And these two kings speak of how the flesh, or really the enemy, would use earthly blessings, not for the glory of God, but for self. And when earthly blessings, good health, money, family, marital relationship, job, other things you can mention, earthly blessings, which are only for a time, when they are used for self, they are used really for the glory of Satan. God doesn't want that. God wants us to enjoy the blessings, the earthly blessings, with himself. You can study that in 1 Timothy 4, in 1 Timothy 6, principle of stewardship. We can think of Luke 16, we are stewards of these things. We are stewards of the money God has entrusted us with. Stewards of our health and talents. We are only stewards. It all belongs to God. So all the earthly blessings belong to God, and he would give them to his people. And that's what Moses did. Moses overcame these two wicked kings in order to control these earthly blessings and give them to the people of God. But the deviation was that they had only this portion of that side of the Jordan. They had to go with the other tribes and conquer the land and then go back afterwards. You see, what God thought is, will be seen in the millennium. They will have the two portions. One portion that side of Jordan, speaking of the earthly blessings, and one portion this side of the Jordan, speaking of God's promise, purpose, blessings in connection with the land of his choice. And for us, that speaks of heavenly blessings. I cannot explain it in more detail, but there's a parallel between this side of the Jordan, the other side of death, resurrection, where we enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus, the exalted man at God's right hand. In him we see the purpose of God, the counsel of God, and we enjoy all these blessings. Ephesians 1 verse 3. And that is what God has in mind for you and me. That is our real possession, but we have to take possession of it. And that takes going to the land, conquer the enemy, take possession of your portion, inheritance, and enjoy it with your family, and enjoy it with the brethren, enjoy it with the people of God. That is what God has in mind. And then defend it against the enemy. And then also have a portion on the other side of Jordan. We need both. As long as we are in this world, we need earthly blessings. We cannot do without them. But the point is to enjoy them with God, in the right attitude, in a spiritual attitude, in dependence on him, in fellowship with him. Therefore we have prayer in 1 Timothy 4, to enjoy these blessings together with God. And they only focused on the earthly blessings, and that was their mistake. There was nothing wrong with the earthly blessings. God gave them. But they only focused on those blessings. And they forgot about the real purpose of God. And that is why we find them going into captivity the first. They were the first who were taken away by, even by the king of Assyria. First who went into captivity. So when we only use earthly blessings, we become very vulnerable. We are not strong. And we will be taken, carried away very soon by the enemy. But now I want you to notice, even there were overcomers. Even there, there was faith in those who failed in other ways. You see that they extended their territory, and that is what was according to God's thought. They would extend their territory. In verse 9, for example, they went eastward. Now, the reason is that their cattle were multiplied in the land of Galaad. So they needed more for that. So instead of asking more territory in the land of God's promise, as Jabez did, they needed more territory in connection with their earthly blessings. So that is, they are not on the same level as Jabez was. That's what I want you to notice. Now we find in verse 17 that even they were registered by genealogy in the days of Jotham. That again, that shows the appreciation for the land. Although this was only in connection with the earthly blessings, there was real appreciation because God had given them this portion through Moses, as you find in Deuteronomy. And there is also warfare. But I want you to understand that this warfare is not the warfare of Ephesians 6. It is another warfare. It is what we keep of these earthly blessings in fellowship with God. That also implies warfare. To enjoy these blessings in dependence upon God, in fellowship with God, implies also warfare. But it's not the same warfare of Ephesians 6. Because the Ephesians 6 warfare is in connection with the land, in the land, against the enemy. There are a few points to mention in verse 18. First of all, that they are together. That is a positive thing. They enjoy the blessings of the land, the earthly blessings side here, but they are together. Second point, they are valiant men. Third point, they carried shield. They could defend themselves. And a sword, they could even attack the enemy. And they could attack the enemy a long distance, drawing the bow. And skillful in war. That means they could make a strategy, they could make a plan to attack the enemy. Well, these are very positive points of those who fell short in other ways, in connection with the land of God's promise. The portion they enjoyed, they really enjoyed with God, and that's a good thing. In that sense, we can learn from them. And they were able, that's the seventh point, able to go forth to war. Not only well prepared, but then they were ready for it. And you see what they do? They made war with the Hagarites. Now Hagarites were descendants of Hagar, through Ishmael, of course. And that speaks of the flesh. You see, even in connection with the enjoyment of earthly blessings, we have to overcome the flesh. And that's what they do. They overcame the Hagarites. Well, therefore, I say, there are wonderful lessons in this book for us. Because we have the same warfare. We have to overcome the flesh in connection with earthly blessings. Read 1 John 2, verse 15, 16, 17. The things in the world, they are not bad in themselves. But when they are seen as part of Satan's system, then they become bad for us. And so then you have to overcome these influences. You have to overcome the elements of the flesh. Also, as you have in Galatians 5, and what does it say in verse 20? They were helped against them. God identifies with this battle. If we take the blessings, the earthly blessings, from God's hand, and we don't want to use them for the flesh, but really in fellowship with God, God's at our side. If you want to develop a good family life, good life as couples, a good atmosphere, your working place, these are earthly things, only for this time, but God's at your side when you do it in the right way. And will help and deliver you. But there is something necessary. They cried to God. You see that in verse 20? They cried to God in the battle. And he was entreated of them. Because they put their trust in him. Even in connection with these earthly blessings. We may put our trust in him. And they took away their cattle and so on. So there you see how they possessed them, the blessings in the right way. Took them away from the enemy. Verse 22 it says, for their fell down many slain, for the war was of God, and they dwelt in their stead until the captivity. So here it looks backwards to what happened in the past, but these stories of the past, forgotten by many but not forgotten by God, are used now as an encouragement for overcomers in those days of the chronicle writer and in our days. And then you see a failure. That's the other side. Here you see the overcomers, they are in the line of God, but then there is failure. They went after the gods of the peoples of the land, verse 25. They transgressed. So although they were mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of the father's house, nevertheless, they transgressed, verse 25. And there you have the principle of association with the world and idolatry, which you find already in Exodus 32, but this repeats itself many ways, number 25, and then afterwards also in this area. And I link that with Philippians 3, verse 19, or 17, 18, that Paul says, weeping, that he weeped for those who who had made God of their belly. So we all need food, but when we make this our goal in life, when that is the reason for our existence, then we make it a god, and so that is failure, and that is where the association with the world comes in, and other things connected with it. Now, just a few moments for chapter 6. I just want to repeat again the three main lines. We have the tribe of Judah, very important because it's the royal tribe. Then we have now the tribe of Levi, because there you have the priests. And it is God's thought to have the king-priest. We have illustrations in David and Solomon of the king-priest. But they were not permitted to be as the high priest. They were the high priest was there and the king was there, but both together they were illustrations of what the Lord will be in the millennium. He will be the true king and priest, and for us he is already that, of course. And the beautiful thing is we are kings and priests also together with him. But we can learn from a chapter like this because God has had the purpose for the future to have the king, to have a priest. And then when you see chapter 9, you see Jerusalem. Jerusalem is very important, but we have to keep that for another time, where we find the three main lines. The king, according to God's heart, the priest, according to God's heart, here Zadok in chapter 6, and then the city of God's choice, the city of God's purpose, Jerusalem, city of peace, the city of the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. And so the Lord Jesus is seen as the true king there in connection with Jerusalem and God's purpose. Now in Levi we find first of all mentioned Aaron, Moses and Miriam, these three main divisions, the priest, the king and the prophet also. And then you have the line of the high priest from verse 4 to verse 15. Even the high priestly family is mentioned there as carried away. We have seen in chapter 3, I think, that the royal line went through the captivity and came back after the captivity and was mentioned there as even the fifth generation, till the fifth generation after the captivity. But here it stops at the captivity, and then our attention is asked for the Levites, seen in three different orders. And if you have time, you can read Numbers 4. We have more details about their service. But we will come back to that, because these three points I mentioned are very important in connection with the house of God. God needed the king, as I said, for order. He needed a priest in connection with what God needs and what man needs. And therefore he needed also the city of his choice, Jerusalem. And there it was, at the house of God, and the service in the house of God would be established. We hope to see that later on. But I want you to keep these lines in mind constantly. Now I want you to notice verse 31 is a very important verse. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of Jehovah, after that the ark was in rest. I find it such a wonderful verse. Here we see David, the king after God's heart. He would even add something to the service which was not mentioned in Exodus, the service of song. And that is very important. That is, speaks of response. You see David, the sweet songwriter, and playing on the harp. You see him as the musician, the true musician. But when did this service start? When the ark was in rest. Only then. We will have more details about that in chapter 11, 13, 14, and 15. But here it is mentioned already, that this was according to God's thoughts. So first of all, we see David as the true victor. He will establish God's rights. Psalm 132 and other passages. He maintains God's lordship. But then he also is he brings out what God has in mind for his people. And that is headship. We see here the service of song, which David instituted. Saul did never seek after the ark. He did not care for the ark. But David cared for the ark. And when the ark found its resting place, then the service of song could be instituted. And we'll have much more detail about that later on in this book. It's connected with the service of the house of God. And then we see in verse 32, they ministered before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting with singing, until Solomon had built the house of Jehovah. So even when the ark was only there under the tent, this singing went on, together with the burnt offering, as we find in certain places. And they attended to their office according to their order. I want you to notice already there was order. Although the temple was not established yet, Solomon's temple speaks of a millennial order, the order was still there according to God's thoughts, established by David. And then you find in connection with this three main singers. You see Kohath mentioned first, although he was not the firstborn of Levi, he is mentioned first because he had the most important function, and his descendant Heman, the singer. Then in 39, Asaph, another singer. We find him back in the book of Psalms. And in verse 44, Ethan, another singer. We find him also in the book of Psalms. So this is a very important service. And it says in verse 48, their brethren, the Levites, were given for all the service of the tabernacle of the house of God. You see that? Although this is referring back to the wilderness, and I think for us we see the wilderness in the book in 1 Corinthians, that we have a testimony for the wilderness in every locality, but there was also care for the house of God in connection with the land, as we see in David and Solomon. And we need both. We need to be in harmony with God's testimony for the wilderness, because we are in the wilderness, but we also enjoy the land of God's purpose, and we are occupied with the house of God. As a testimony also, found in Ephesians 2, we are together, we form the house of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in this house. In 1 Timothy 3, it speaks about our conduct in the house of God. So you see, therefore this book is so important. It's a remnant testimony, maintaining God's rights, also God's rights in connection with his house. And therefore, we find many helpful illustrations in this book of, although the doctrinal position, our doctrinal position is in the New Testament, 1 Timothy and other passages, we find much help from the illustrations here in the Old Testament. And then we find a list of all the cities the priests had and the Levites had, but that would go into too many details now to go over this. And then in chapter 7, we find the other tribes in the land. We have seen Judah first, then Transjordan tribes, 2.5, and here we find tribes in the land. First Issachar, and he is growing very rapidly, numbered in the days of David, and then numbered later on, that's in verse 2, at the end of verse 2. Then he was numbered in verse 4, and then in verse 5, numbered again, and we see there, valiant man of might, registered by genealogy in all 87,000. So there is great increase there. And I want to notice here, they received their true character, their character from the true warrior. Who is the true warrior? We have said features of the Lord Jesus should come out in his people. And we have seen many aspects already of the Lord Jesus. And here we find another aspect. We have seen the king, the shepherd. Here we see the warrior. He's a true warrior. And this comes out in this tribe. It's like David's heroes. They came to David in 1 Samuel 22. They were defeated and depressed and in debt. They learned from David and they became heroes. They became real overcomers. And their faces shone in his kingdom. So they were formed. And David's characteristics, features, were then displayed in them. That is something you find here. They learn from the true warrior. Now we come to Benjamin, and Benjamin is a very important tribe. We find it two times because the king of the flesh was from Benjamin. And Benjamin also was very important because it was between Ephraim and Judah. Benjamin had a key position because it was close to Jerusalem. In certain days, it was three parts of Jerusalem were really surrounded by Benjamin. So Benjamin had a key strategic position between Judah and the rival tribe Ephraim. And then we find Naphtali, and I just want to notice there is almost nothing mentioned of Naphtali. Would that not suggest that they had no appreciation of the inheritance? They didn't care. They did not even make genealogies, so that showed they were not interested in the land. So that is a very negative point. There were even some tribes absent. You don't find Zebulun or Dan. But then we come to the other half tribe of Manasseh in verse 14, and what we notice there are many women mentioned. And that's a word of encouragement for our sisters. Don't think that you are not important. Here we see women, at least 10 mentioned in verse 14 to 19. And I want to highlight especially verse 15, where we find the daughters of Zelophehad. They appreciated the inheritance. You find it 5 times in the Bible, in Numbers 26 and 27 and 36, in Joshua, and here it's mentioned. So that shows how they appreciated the land of God's purpose. Our beloved sisters, don't think that the land is only a business for the brothers. You have a share there too. And may the Lord help you to be as the daughters of Zelophehad, to have such a deep exercise to maintain the land in their family and in their tribe, the portion God had given to the tribe. They wanted to maintain that. That was deep exercise. And then we have Ephraim in verse 20, and from him was, in connection with Ephraim, is mentioned in verse 27, Nun his son, Joshua his son. So the tribe of Ephraim is very important. We have Joshua from this tribe. They had also Bethel, a very important city there in their territory, and Shechem, two very important cities. So they are there, the children of Joseph, the half-tribe of Naphtali and then Ephraim. And then at the end we have Asher in verse 30. And at the end of the chapter we find very interesting things there about Asher. Heads of father's house, verse 40. Choice men. Mighty of valor, chief of the princes. Again, features you can learn from the Lord Jesus. And they were fit for service for war. And what is very interesting, the same expression we find also in connection with the service of the house. Fit for service for the house, we find later on in chapter 9. Now just a few words about chapter 8. Again we find Benjamin. You remember the principle? First what is after the flesh, then after spirit. Benjamin produced the king after the flesh. But Benjamin is also mentioned because of Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier. And that is what we find in verse 28. If you just Turn with me to chapter 8, verse 28. These were the chief fathers, according to their generations, principal men. These dwelt in Jerusalem. That is a great privilege to dwell in Jerusalem. You know, the tribes came up 3 times a year. That was God's ideal. But what was much better, to dwell in Jerusalem. You didn't have to come up 3 times a year to go there. To be always in God's presence. And so we find here these things coming together. The royal tribe, connected here with Benjamin and Judah together, they are intimately linked together. And the priestly tribe, because the priests and the Levites, some of them, they really dwelt close to Jerusalem and also in Jerusalem. And then you have the generation of Saul, 13 generations, and we find in verse 40, the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, and they had many sons and sons. So here we find another aspect of these war mighty men. They could also handle the bow. They were archers. And so that is a very special feature of the sons of Benjamin. Benjamin, son of my right hand. And then we come to chapter 9, but we'll stop here and come back to that the next time. But just read verse 1. And all Israel were registered by genealogy, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel, and Judah was carried away to Babylon because of their transgressions. So now we come to the city of Jerusalem. God does not give up the city of the great king, and he brings back a remnant. There was a remnant after the Babylonian captivity, and they dwell there. I'll just mention that, and then we can go on the next time with the end of chapter 9. The first, the Israelites were there mentioned, then the priests, the Levites, and the Nethinim. The Nethinim were temple servants, so they were all there in Jerusalem, back from the captivity. These were the early returnees from the captivity and dwelling there in Jerusalem. So here again we have the sight of a remnant according to God's sovereign grace. Dwelling in Jerusalem, the children of Judah, verse 3, of Benjamin, there you see them together, and even a remnant from Ephraim and Manasseh. We have seen positive features of Ephraim and Manasseh, and here they are, even a tiny remnant there together with the other tribes. And then we find Benjamin repeated in verse 7. Then we find the priests in verse 10. So you have to remember, here we are after the captivity. So far we were always before the captivity. Now we are after the captivity, back in Jerusalem, a tiny remnant there. And there you find them all, in a remnant, priests. And it says in verse 11 at the end, he took the ruler of the house of God. You see the house of God again? It is the central theme of this book of Chronicles, the house of God. And in verse 13, what do we see there at the end of verse 13? Able men for the work of the service of the house of God. So there were able warriors to defend the country. And there were able servicemen for the work of the house of God. And then you have the Levites. These are all necessary. And then there is much emphasis on the doorkeepers. You may think about it. I really want you to think about it. Because they were not mentioned so in much detail before. And we'll come back later on in this book about the doorkeepers. The doorkeepers had to protect the ark. We find when David brings in the ark into Jerusalem, the tent was there, and there were doorkeepers to protect the ark. The doorkeepers were there to let in what was good and to shut out what was evil. That is a very important function. And doorkeepers are needed today. And what was the characteristic of doorkeepers? Faithfulness. We find in Nehemiah, faithfulness was the feature. And I forgot to mention this point, why we find so much of Levi in this book, in chapter 6. Levi was there because of God's, of their faithfulness. The royal tribe was there because of God's purpose. But Levi was there because of faithfulness, as we find in Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Levi. Many examples could be given of his faithfulness. And that is what God wants to see in a remnant, in days of decline and ruin, as in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, that's ruin. But God wants faithfulness. And so these features of the doorkeepers should really come out in us. And so I'll stop here, we can think about it, and then we'll resume from this and just say a few more words about the other services there in connection with the house of God. It's very interesting to me that these things are so much elaborated already right at the beginning, where we have still the genealogies, but then later on much more will be said about these important functions, because it is all connected with the house of God. So may the Lord help us to really take in these things and enjoy them for ourselves, and then also work them out in our own limited sphere. So perhaps there are still some questions.
For those who, when they were taken captive, to the in the Babylon, it seems as though that there were some who had maintained their genealogy carefully.
Yeah.
And those were the ones, let me say, that really cared for the land, as you mentioned before, cared for the possession and what was given to them.
Yeah.
But then there were some that they didn't maintain their genealogy.
Yeah. They were negligent.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so the priests were in that camp, right?
Yeah.
And those were the ones that found themselves in trouble because they were not able to function.
Mm-hmm.
So the test was for those who had faith and would maintain the genealogy, even though they had to pass through difficult times in another land and another language and all that, they had to maintain it. And when you say too that there was the tenants, as seen in Jabez, and even the daughters of Zerubbabel, that they really craved for the possession, and some had to fight again to regain such possession.
Yeah.
There's a fear of dependence that we find to those who had to fight with the kingdom of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, I would add to this, you find in Jeremiah 24, if I'm not mistaken, you find two baskets of figs, very bad figs and very good figs. The good figs were compared then with those who accepted God's discipline. So those who went to Babylon doesn't mean that they did not appreciate God's land, but they accepted God's discipline because of the unfaithfulness of the nation and of their idolatry. And so they were the ones then who would care for the genealogy and take it with them and preserve everything very carefully and then bring these genealogies back to the land. And God honored that faithfulness and gave them then a function there in the land. Yeah, that's very good. There's something else we can discuss?
We also noticed something remarkable because of its absence.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the absence of prophets in these genealogies.
Mm-hmm.
So far, at least in our study, we had singers, doorkeepers, priests, and so on, but prophets are not mentioned here as such.
Yeah.
In the sense, well, we know the prophets have to do with judgment, the foretelling of judgment, and so on, especially in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
There's just one statement, I don't know if I got it.
May I just say something about prophets there?
Yeah.
The prophets also have to do with responsibility. So you find many prophets in connection with failure. But in this book, we find God's on the line of his purpose, and so there is less room for prophets there, because the failure is not the subject. Prophets would deal with...